Dan, thank you. Grab your Bibles, please, and if you didn't bring them, we provide them for you. Turn with me to Psalm 41. That will be our Old Testament reading this morning. David is journaling about real suffering that he's enduring at the hands of his enemies. And that will connect, I think, and I hope, with what we'll consider this morning in Matthew 10. We're going to look at all 13 verses of Psalm 41. If you're using the Bibles we provide, you can find that on page 469. God's inerrant and infallible word is for us this morning. He promises to minister to us in and through it. So with anticipation and faith, let's believe it as we give our ears and hearts to it now. Psalm 41, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on a sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's now go to Matthew 10, please. Matthew chapter 10. We'll read through verse 1 of chapter 11. So it'll be Matthew 10, verse 34 through 11, verse 1. And you can find that on pages 815 and 816 if you're using the Bibles that we provide for you. This is Jesus wrapping up his first commissioning of the disciples, probably the 72 that Luke refers to in his account, but we know of the 12 that he had just named. And Jesus continues in verse 34 saying, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. This is the word of God. Let's pray, please. God, thank you for this word. Thank you for this first commissioning. Thank you for the clear but hard words of Jesus in all of chapter 10. I pray as we consider them this morning that you would allow us to figure out, perhaps honestly for the first time, where we stand with him. How you have called us to him, and what that really means in the lives that we live now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see there a little QR code. We are going to begin offering children's lesson again next week if we have enough volunteers. If you'd like to volunteer for that, please scan that code and sign up this morning. In the meantime, let's stand together and sing Forever Settled in the Heavens. You find that on page 6. This is our prayer before we begin to hear God's word.
Faithful nation.
Thank you. You may be seated. Please keep your Bibles open, too, to make our way through the last part of chapter 10. As I mentioned before I read, Jesus is now wrapping up this first commissioning of sending his disciples out to bring his kingdom to bear on a world that's rejecting him. And he has been committed in chapter 10, as we've seen, to clarity, to the call that he's placing on those who follow him. He's been clear about who he is calling his disciples to pursue. You remember from last week, he says, do not go to the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of Israel. He's been clear about how his disciples will be rejected in some places and then provided for in others. He's been clear about the opposition that they will inevitably face. He was tagging off what he had said there at the end of the Beatitudes about how those who follow him will be persecuted and blessed. This is the nature and result of the coming of Jesus and how he is now establishing his kingdom through the work of his disciples. And as we've already considered, this is very much an invasion. And like with any invasion, there's going to be conflict, power struggles, and as we'll see this morning, critical moments of testing. Hang on to that, okay? Jesus has been clear earlier in chapter 10 about the power struggles and the conflict and the suffering that all of his disciples will have in front of them. This morning, he focuses on these critical moments of testing that come with the invasion of his kingdom into a dark and desperate world. With the coming of Jesus and the kingdom he brings comes to every single solitary person a time of choosing. Lizzie and I went over to Eastern Europe last year with some friends, and we were able to visit a couple of concentration camps in what was once the Jewish ghetto in Warsaw, Poland. And in our visit, we heard stories, heart-wrenching stories, as you can imagine. One of them was when Germany invaded Poland, the Nazis recruited willing Polish Jews to work for them, that those willing Polish Jews would snitch on other Polish Jews when they sought to hide from the Nazis. Invasion always brings conflict, but it also always brings clarity. A person's true heart, their real commitments and sympathies will be exposed during these critical moments of testing. That's where Jesus takes us this morning, in these really hard words. This is the context of his words. With the coming of his kingdom and his kingship, loyalties will be tested. Let's think about this in two parts. The disciples' love for and loyalty to Jesus in verses 34 through 39. Disciples' love for and loyalty to Jesus in verses 34 through 39, and Jesus' love for and loyalty to the disciples in verses 40 through the end of the chapter. Again, disciples' love for and loyalty to Jesus, 34 through 39, and Jesus' love for and loyalty to the disciples to the end of the chapter. Now, verse 34, if you'd never read it before, it would shock you. It's very clear. Jesus here sets out the theme statement that explains then the division and disruption that he says is going to happen in verses 35 and 36. And it's important for us to understand what Jesus means when he uses this word sword here. In this context, as Jesus is bringing his kingdom and talking about the division that is inevitably going to come, this is not a sword of judgment. The sword that he's bringing is not a weapon of war, but it is a sword that cuts. It is a device to divide. Division by decision. That's where Jesus is going here in the first part of this passage. Why does he, with such repetitive force, set forth the purpose? You see it there in 34 and 35. Look at how he says it. I have come. I have not come. I have come. Why is he emphasizing this division he is bringing and that it's not about peace? He's clearing up, in many ways, the misconceptions that the lost sheep of Israel and their unfaithful teachers believed what would happen when the Messiah did come. And I think he's clearing up, to some degree, for us in today's world, some of the misconceptions we have when we sign up to follow Jesus. But in his day, for Israel, the lost sheep and the negligent shepherds believed and taught that when the Messiah came, peace and prosperity would follow him for all of the Jewish people. as their king came, they would be found to be obedient, and then they would be made people of privilege to rule alongside him from Jerusalem. They also believed and taught that with the coming of the Messiah, the destruction of the Jews' enemies would quickly follow, both their political and religious enemies. The Gentiles, the Roman government, Jews found to be unfaithful, all of them would be defeated, destroyed, or brought into submission when the Messiah finally appeared. Jesus is teaching against that. And sometimes we believe that once we sign up to follow Jesus, once we commit ourselves, bow the knee, and then when we seek to be as faithful as we can, that all of our lives should be good. There ought not be, because of my faithful following of Jesus and signing up on his team, there ought not be difficulties, strife, conflict, grief that comes my way. And you know this is how you sometimes think if you begin to say, what's the use anyway? Why am I following Jesus if this is the junk that I have to deal with day in and day out? This is the kind of thing that Jesus is telling his disciples that they better be ready to face. Because it's that kind of errant theology, it's that kind of quid pro quo relationship with Jesus that he's going to cut the very heart out of. Jesus is sending his disciples out with a very different message, a surprising message. My coming now, he's saying to these lost sheep, is going to cut through your tribal, ancestral, and familial culture you and your stupid ancestors have foolishly invested in. He's saying, hey, proud Israelites, you know your claim to be Abraham's descendants. You know that you believe you deserve a place of privilege because of your bloodline. Hear this, with my coming and the coming of the kingdom, I'm going to cut the very heart out of that kind of errant thinking. Your enemies will not be found out there in the seats of power in Rome, in the Gentile lands, in the ostracized and disobedient. No, the dividing line of conflict will be between those who follow me and those who reject me. Following me will not bring you prosperity. It will not bring you peace. It will not bring you position. In fact, Jesus has said in the first half of chapter 10, your decision to follow me will bring to you persecution and may very well divide you from the family and the family ties that you thought Israel would save you. And when you think about this, when you think about this passage in particular, you see that it's just following the same theme that has been levied all the way through our Bibles. Devastating division is at the heart both of God's judgment and God's rescue. When the fallen angels rebelled against God, he expelled them from the heavenly court. Division. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, he expelled them from the Garden of Eden, making sure they would never re-enter. Division. When God rescued his people from the slavery of Egyptians, he set them apart from all other nations of the world. Division. The history of the world, according to the Bible, has division written into all of it. And this is Jesus' focus, right here. His focus of judgment and rescue. When he says, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, etc., etc., verses 34 and 35. What Jesus is telling us is that God's truth and the rule of King Jesus will always bring division. But why does Jesus focus particularly on family division here in verses 35 through 7 through 37? Part of it is what we've already considered. Israel, the way they thought about salvation, was equating it with the family, with the ancestry, the lineage, the family bloodline. Jesus is making clear that this is not the case. But Jesus may also have had in his mind his relationship with his mother and his brothers. We're going to think about this in probably about 4 weeks in Matthew 12, but let me remind you of what it says there. Jesus is teaching, and somebody comes in and says, his mother and brothers came to him, and they could not reach him because of the crowd. And so someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They desire to see you. But Jesus answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So part of what Jesus is doing here as he's focusing on the biological family is he's saying, with my coming and the coming of my kingship and the coming of my kingdom, which is going to be realized after my death, resurrection, and ascension, you are now a part of a new family, kingdom citizens. The priority family are those that you are joined with in me. These are your brothers and sisters, those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus is saying here, living in submission and service to him as our king must be, for all those who claim to be disciples, a first priority, even over and above maintaining peace with family members. The coming of the kingdom brings with it a time to choose. And Jesus is saying, when forced to choose between your relationships with those closest to you and your family and your loyalty and obligation and love for your Savior, it must be your Savior every time. Now, it's a much different world when Jesus is teaching this. And he did have a particular focus on this family lineage, this whole old covenant stuff that he was trying to speak into, saying the gospel now redefines all that. How does it translate now into our day? Does the gospel or the kingship of Jesus really cause division among us in our families? It can. Think about just a couple of these examples, given where we live in our day and time, and ask yourself, if this was my situation, who would I stand with? Family member of yours wants to marry someone of the same sex. They not only want you to approve, but they want you to participate. What do you do? Your daughter finds herself unmarried and pregnant. Of course, you bring her home, you love and you support her, but she's convinced that this pregnancy is going to ruin her life. She still wants to go to college. She doesn't want to live at home anymore. She wants you to take her to have an abortion. And she says, if you don't, she will disown you and never forgive you. What do you do? Years ago, you stood at the altar and you committed to your spouse for better or for worse. Other than the honeymoon, in your estimation, it's been nothing but worse. You've been miserable your entire married life. And as far as your eye can see into the future, you're going to remain miserable. You want happiness. And you think the only way you're going to achieve happiness is by offloading your spouse. What do? In each case, you're faced with a critical time of testing. Do you, at admittedly great cost, choose to follow Jesus? The truth of who Jesus is and what he has done and said will inevitably bring division. As Dan Doriani says in our reflection there at the top of the page of page one of our bulletin, this passage establishes that to choose Christ means for his disciples to offer him love supreme, loving him more than anyone and anything else. And that's going to look like something, because you are now going to be divided from the rest of the world. And indeed, perhaps, divided from those you dearly love. Let's think about Jesus' love for and loyalty to his disciples in verses 40 through 42. Although verses 34 through 39 were all about the truth of who Jesus is and the disruption and division caused by his coming kingdom, he now closes this part of sending these disciples out by promising his commitment to those who have made him their supreme love. We've already heard in chapter 10 that so much is required of those who follow Jesus. Here, he promises their service and sacrifice will be rewarded. First of all, with his commitment to them. And then incredibly, in verse 40, how the disciples of Jesus will be united to him and his Father. In verse 40, Jesus makes it explicit. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus is giving us this deep union language that he's using to communicate his commitment to those who say they love him and follow him. And not just his commitment to his disciples, but his Father's commitment to those who are Jesus' disciples. Faithful disciples, while proclaiming his kingdom, while being persecuted, while being dragged before governors and kings and the religious elite, while being flogged, while being divided from those they dearly love, Jesus says, I am with you, and my Father is with you in the midst of it all. Remember, the disciples are being sent out amongst the enemy, the most powerful of them all, the demonic. And to these lost sheep, they have been sent out amongst the wolves. And they must recognize their king and good shepherd is with them, united to them, and has pledged himself to them, come what may. This is Jesus' point we considered last week in verses 26 through 33. The fact of God's kingdom coming near and this invasion taking place, that there is a cosmic coup underway and the rightful rule is being transferred to the true king of the universe. And his disciples, me and you, and these that were sent, are called to bring the truth of that kingdom to bear. And Jesus is saying, as he did last week, in one sense, disciples, given all that you're going to face, you will be invincible because you're united to me and my Father. Here he underlines it by emphasizing that when his disciples speak, he speaks. And when his disciples are received, he is received. The call to personal discipleship is indeed costly, but his disciples are forever protected, and the implications of personal faithfulness reaches into the heavenlies. You remember the story of Stephen, the first martyr from Acts. As Stephen is witnessing, he's witnessing to the work of Jesus, and he starts at Abraham and basically takes all those who are hearing him through the entire Old Testament story, fairly long speech in Acts 7, and saying it's all about Jesus. Well, the Jewish leaders could have none of that. They thought he was blaspheming. And you know what they did? They dragged him outside of town and they began to stone him. The Bible says they were enraged and were grinding their teeth. And you remember, Stephen, as he's being stoned, looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing at his right hand. Although Stephen was near death, he saw the one he was representing and the one with whom he was united and the one to whom he would be joining really soon. There was much more going on cosmically than Stephen simply testifying to the truth of who Jesus is. I wonder if we get that. If we imagine the confidence, the boldness, the patience, the commitment of all of us as God's people, if we begin to understand truly our work of ministry and the call to be faithful disciples, our commitment to call people to repentance, our pursuit of peace that comes with God's kingdom, if we understood how the evil powers would fall and God's kingdom would advance, even in our little corners of our world and even in the little corners of our hearts, I wonder how much bolder we would be, how much more we would initiate, how long we would stay on our knees in confession and repentance. What Jesus is giving us here is this cosmic and eternal work before us. But he is not shaving off the hard corners of how hard it's going to be. That's why he's doing this for us. It's more than about what we're experiencing at the moment when we are in deep grief, when physical suffering and pain continues for us, when our lives are so hard and heavy, and we feel so weighed down, and we don't want to get up and tackle another day. And it's all so deeply felt. It's visceral. We experience it. It begins to swallow our personal worlds because of the grief and the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the hurt and the darkness. And it can get so bad that it's almost impossible for us to see beyond the moment. That's a time of testing. And that's what concerns me about me and about you. Because it's there where our loyalty and commitment and love of Jesus may be exposed. And it may be lacking. Because it's in those moments when we begin to think, what's it worth anyway? This stinks. I'm tired of this. I've tried and tried and tried and I'm still in the same spot. He really loves me? He really cares for me? What's going on? And it's then when we begin to sneak away a little bit, sheepishly, from the one that we say we're committed to, because deep in our hearts, we don't believe he's holding up his end of the bargain. This is why Jesus commissions his disciples in this way. He calls us to so much more of an expansive and glorious and eternal view. That there's something more going on than our testing and our trials. So he calls us with spiritual eyes to look up into the heavenlies and to know he is at his Father's right hand and he is preparing a place for us to join him and he's going to sustain us through the difficulty. And remember from last week, it's in those trials where we can give the most potent testimony of his love and sustaining grace. But the thing we have to remember is that we recognize that the path he walked is the one he's calling us to walk, and he walked it first. All of this, the grief, the division, the conflict, the peacelessness, the flogging, the accusations, the charges, all of it is what peppered the life of our Savior. He was the one weeping in the garden. He was the one sweating drops of blood. He was the one begging his Father, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. But there was no other way. And so he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. And it was his Father's will for Jesus to be crushed. Look at verse 35 again, chapter 10. Father against Son. Jesus said it. Knowing that the Father was going to set himself against him. Knowing that the Father was going to crush him for our sin. Jesus experienced the deepest of all divisions when he was plunged into the dark depths of our sin and judged for it by his Father. This is why he's so crystal clear in all of this. He says, this is the cross-bearing life that you have signed up for, and now I, by my Spirit, have enabled you to walk it. And as Dan said a minute ago, I can sympathize with your suffering. And that's our reward. He won for us eternal peace. Now perhaps we better recognize that the eternal and transformative truth of his sacrifice for sinners like us is going to be, of course, disruptive and divisive as we make our way into this world. Because God divided us from our sin at the cross of his Son, Jesus knows now that his cross will now do the dividing, and we must be people of the cross. We must walk it and we must talk it. When Germany invaded Poland, Polish Jews turned on their own in an effort to avoid persecution and possible death by the Nazis, which was foolish because most of them were killed anyway. But their true hearts' commitments were revealed when they turned against their own and they partnered with the enemy. The invasion of Poland by Germany was a time of testing. Hardship, grief, persecution, doubt, suffering, betrayal has been, is, and will be our experience. And the Bible calls this, for me and you who are disciples, sharing in the suffering of Jesus. You see, even though everyone everywhere suffers, grieves, and experiences hardship, for us disciples of Jesus, our suffering and hardship actually has a purpose and a point. There's a reason for it. We are sharing in the suffering of our Savior, and that gives purpose to all of the difficult things that we go through. Can you see that? So when you really are grieving, when life really is hard, you can remember who's at the right hand of his Father and who went before you and who sympathizes with you and who sustains you and who's going to redeem you through all of it. Can you remember that? When your world is being eaten up with grief and hardship and suffering and pain, can you remember that? Because that's the time of testing. Let me pray for us. God, I pray. Oh, protect your people. Not from the hardship that's sure to come. I pray that you would protect all of us from bowing out when the hardship comes. That we would not wonder where you are, wonder what you're worth, wonder whether you love us, wonder whether the walk is worth it. That you would protect us from those lies that come from the pit of hell and the accuser himself. But when hardship comes, that we truly would rejoice in the privilege we have to share in your suffering. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.